you get picked? What I'm talking about is that sort of classic experience we all had when we were in school, on those occasions when teams were being formed, right? Either you're lining up teams for kickball on the playground, or you are the teacher is forming you into groups to do some sort of class group project, right? And somehow or another, there are a couple of kids who get designated to be the captains of the team. I never got that designation, but somehow others did, right? And the captains of the team then have the task of choosing their teams, right? And so one gets a choice, and then it alternates to the other one, and another one, and another one, another one, right? And usually the way it works is it's generally the popular kids, the athletic ones, the good-looking ones, the rich ones, or if it's a group project, the smart ones, who get chosen first. I was never chosen first. I was not that kid. Thankfully, I was never chosen last. That poor designation fell on the unfortunate kids who were often the ones who were made fun of or bullied or the butts of other kids' jokes, cruelly, I might add. They were the ones that usually were like, okay, yeah, you. They're the last ones to be picked. My lot was somewhere in that amorphous kind of generic middle. I'd say, okay, Goebel, come on, right? And I know that because I was never picked first, had I been in a situation where I'd been picked first, I probably would have stood there in just frozen amazement, like, are you talking to me? Like, who me? What? My disbelief would have been so overwhelming, I sort of would have been paralyzed. Like, why, me first? Well, that's the kind of just the kernel, if you will, of the essence on a much bigger scale of what Mary's experience is when Gabriel comes to give her this kind of life-changing news. You can almost hear the disbelief in her response, like, what? Me? Who, me? Because this was such a surprise. This is the third Sunday of Advent, by the way. And it's the Sunday where we typically celebrate the value or the sort of the biblical norm of joy. And it's the Sunday that we associate with Mary and her joy. That's why we light the pink candle in celebration of this Annunciation to Mary and her kind of being overwhelmed with the joy of being chosen to be the one to bring humanity's Savior into this world. And she is just kind of in shock. I think after getting over the initial shock, right, the angel shows up in her life and says, first of all, he says, don't be afraid. Presumably because she was afraid, right? I mean, how many times do angels show up in your life and just poof, there they are, right? And your reaction might be that akin to Mary's, where you just kind of freak out. And so the angel speaks words of peace and comfort to her. He says, it's okay. Don't be afraid. We got a plan here. Now, we don't know much about her background. There's not a lot in Scripture about Mary's background, unfortunately, and scholars have tried to piece together bits and pieces as much as they can, but I think it's fair to say that more than likely she was just an average, ordinary, everyday kind of gal from a modest family in a small town. There was nothing about the externals of her life. She was not a mover and shaker. She was not a YouTube influencer. She was not any of the kind of stuff that externally we look at and say, now that's the person you should choose for this lead role. And I think that's part of the reason why she's so just, like, what? Me? You're choosing me. And so when she later... when she goes to visit Elizabeth, because Gabriel has said, you know, your cousin is already surprisingly pregnant, and she goes down to visit Elizabeth, she bursts forth into song, what we classically have called the Magnificat. Look at these verses, starting in verse 46 down in the same chapter. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he's performed mighty deeds with his arms. He's scattered those who were proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down the rulers from their houses and thrones, but lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised. And Mary, it's a beautiful song, and often it's been set to music in a variety of genres. It's a beautiful kind of response of just ecstatic praise and gratitude that of all the people in all the places of the world, she's the one who gets chosen. And she can't help but just sort of sing, like whistling a happy tune, right? It just comes from within her as a song of praise. And it celebrates this amazing truth that God highly values things that our fallen, broken world's value system tends to overlook and not give much credence to. That God's value system, his economy, is quite different, radically so, than our own. In fact, you see this played out over and over again in the pages of Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1, if you would, because Mary's song mimics the song, in a lot of ways, the song of Hannah. Hannah is the mother of Samuel, one of the very first early, he's kind of a transitional guy from the period of the judges to the prophets and the kingdom. It's an amazing story, and she's been having a hard time conceiving, and she was part of a plural marriage, and some of the other wives were making fun of her and giving her grief about the fact that she can't have children, and her heart is just broken. And so God answers, she calls out to God, she cries to him over and over again, and God answers her prayer eventually and gives her a son, this son Samuel, that she dedicates to the Lord. And look at what she does. 1 Samuel chapter 2, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." Does this sound familiar? "In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. And those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. And she who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away." It's again just a sort of this beautiful response of praise and thanksgiving to God's provision and God's choosing of her in the midst of a situation that was stressful and worrisome, in which she was being mistreated and overlooked. Hannah realized that God saw her in her time of need. He paid attention, he responded, and he chose her. And he did the same thing for Mary. He does, in fact, the same sort of thing. That theme gets repeated over and over and over and over and over again in Scripture. Think about it. Take Abraham and Sarah, for example. We think of them as these great patriarch and matriarch of the Hebrew and the Christian and even the Islamic peoples of the earth, the Arab peoples all over the world. But before they became these towering figures in history, they were just Abe and Sarai, living in a small town, just your garden variety, ancient Middle Eastern pagans, worshiping who knows what God. Until God, the true God, the one God, shows up and says, "Guess what? I got a plan for your life. I'm going to bless you to be a blessing. And in fact, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you." Just average, ordinary, everyday Abram and Sarai. And God says, "I choose you." Same thing happened with Moses. Right? Remember the story of Moses? He's born to this working class enslaved family, and they're worried for his safety, so they put him in the basket in the river, and he gets plucked up by Pharaoh's daughter and grows up in you know, the plushness of the palace. And then he loses his temper one day, gets himself in trouble, and tucks tail and runs and hides for decades in the wilderness. My guess is all the time looking over his shoulder, waiting for the Egyptian police to show up and arrest him. Shamed and guilty, and in the midst of all of that, of sort of hiding out in his shame and guilt, God shows up and says, "I choose you." He does the same thing again for folks like Gideon. Gideon, this mighty warrior who led the ancient Israelites into battle against the Midianites, who were oppressing the people of God and harming them and causing great damage to their livelihood. And God raises up this guy named Gideon as one of the judges of Israel to be the one who leads the team to the front lines of battle to release them from their oppression. And you know what Gideon's response is to being chosen? He says in Judges 6:15, "My clan is the weakest. Pardon me, Lord. I am the least in my family. How can I save Israel? Like, I'm a nobody. Why are you choosing me?" And you see this in the case of Esther, this ordinary, everyday gal who gets somehow caught up in this harem of a Persian ruler and finds herself in the midst of a situation where she has to decide whether she's going to follow God's plan for her life and help save her people or hide out in the relative safety of anonymity. God chooses Ruth, not even one who is of the Jewish lineage, a Moabite, to be a critical part of his story. In fact, the lineage of Jesus traces itself back to God's choice of Ruth as part of that family tree. God chooses David, the youngest of the clan. Remember when Samuel shows up and he's looking for somebody who seems presidential. And he looks over all of Jesse's sons and none of them fit the bill, although he thinks some of them do. And God says to Samuel, don't look at their stature. Look at their heart. And he chooses David and says, "You've been a shepherd of sheep in the field. Now I'm going to help you learn to shepherd my people, the nation." The unlikeliest of characters. And you see this again over and over again, even in the prophets. There are various prophets, very few of whom are, with the exception maybe of Isaiah, of people of influence and connections within royalty and power. One of them, a guy named Amos, at one point, when he's being criticized by some of his contemporaries for his prophetic ministry, says this in Amos 7:14. He says, "I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm just a shepherd and a dresser of sycamore fig trees. I'm a farmer, basically. That's all I am. In the world's eyes, I'm just an average, ordinary kind of guy. And yet God said to me, 'Amos, I want you to speak, thus saith the Lord, to my people and call them to repentance.'" Or look at the crew that Jesus chose. Who among them are the movers and shakers and the bigwigs of their day? None of them. I mean, he starts out with the four fishermen, right? They're down mending their nets and doing what fishermen do. I've worked in the commercial fishing industry. It is dirty, smelly, sweaty, kind of gross work. I've been out on a crabbing boat in the heat of summer in northern Florida, breaking fish, dead fish open with my bare hands and sticking them in a crab trap and pulling it out. And it's just kind of grunt, grimy work. And those are the kind of people that Jesus shows up and says, "Hey, you two, come on, and you two, come on, follow me. I'll teach you how to fish for people. I'll transform your life. You thought you were just going to go out, fish, go to the market, do that every day, pay the mortgage, you know, raise your kids, all that kind of stuff, send them to a good school. I got bigger plans for you. Come follow me and I'll teach you how to fish for people." And over and over and over and over again, God chooses everyday, ordinary people, just like you and me, to accomplish his incredibly extraordinary, world-changing work. It is absolutely remarkable when you stop and think about it. And Mary, when she does, is just kind of so touched and so blown away by the fact that God has sort of this penchant, if you will, this predisposition to choose the unlikely, to choose the unnoticed, and the overlooked of this world. You and I, if we're honest with ourselves, we like flash. We like power and fame and fortune. We want to be close to the movers and shakers, don't we? Those are the kind of people we pick first on our team or choose as our leaders. But God, he seems to have a soft spot in his heart for the unnoticed, for the overlooked, for the unimportant, at least by the world's standards. And that's true in Mary's case, and it's true over and over and over and over again in the pages of Scripture. He chooses people like Mary. or perhaps like you. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt unnoticed, overlooked, passed over unfairly for a promotion at work, not very valued or appreciated? I think probably at some point or another, most of us have, if we're honest. And that may be a little bit more common of an experience for those who are wired personality-wise to be more introverted, but even extroverts, even the outgoing extroverted types, can be in a room full of a crowd of people, just where they're in their element, right, or a big, busy Christmas party, and they can be in that situation and still feel very, very alone. But there is one who notices. There's one who sees. And not in the way that we sing about this time of year. He sees you when you're sleeping and when, you know, good. That's not what I'm talking about, y'all. I'm talking about the God who met Hagar in the wilderness when she was running in shame and guilt and stress and worry and felt like she was worth nothing. And God showed up in Hagar's life and she said, "You are the God who sees. You know me." In fact, the prophet Isaiah, the Lord speaking through him, says in Isaiah 43, "You are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you." Zephaniah 3:17 describes this incredible picture of God dancing and singing over you in delight. Can you imagine the creator of the universe being so in love with you that it causes him to want to dance and sing? That's the kind of God that Mary encounters in the angel Gabriel with this announcement. The God who sees her in the midst of an otherwise experience in life of perhaps being unnoticed and overlooked and of no account by the world's standards. I think it's important for us to realize that this is such a significant moment in her life because she has a choice to make here. I think we overlook this reality. We just go on with the story without pausing to reflect and to consider the fact that she could have said no. Right? I mean, she could have rejected the plan and said, "I don't want any part of this. This is not what I signed up for. I'm engaged to this guy, Joseph. We've got our plans. We've set a date. We've got the caterer and the cake ordered. And the, you know, I've been looking through whatever the ancient, you know, equivalent of bridal magazines would have been in those days. Right? I've got the dress picked out. Like, I have a plan, and this is not part of it. So, no, thank you." Where would we be if she'd have said no? I shudder to think. Now, God in his sovereignty obviously could have chosen someone else who would have been more willing to cooperate with the plan. But let's not make too little of the fact that she made a critically important choice to surrender her heart and her life to God's sovereign plan. God had a plan. It wasn't the one that she had foreseen. But it was one through which great untold blessing has flowed for generations. Hallelujah. Amen. I love how she responds. Like when she's freaked out at first and she's confused, like, "I'm pretty sure the only way you have a baby is you're with a..." And it's not my story, right? I don't see how this is going to happen. And so she's confused and she's shocked and she's afraid. And then finally in verse 38, look at how she sort of concludes and responds. "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." And thanks be to God, she said yes. Amen. You know, when you and I say yes to God in a big way, like you can have all of me, and I may be of no account by the world's standards, but I'm somebody to you. I matter to you. You value me, my Father. When we understand that and we embrace that, no matter who we are, and we make ourselves available, God can do amazing things through ordinary people like us. And don't lose sight of the fact, Mary's just an average, ordinary kind of gal. We've sort of spectacularized her. But when you get right down to it, she's like a lot like us. And God does amazing things through everyday, ordinary, average people just like you and me. If you don't believe me, just ask Henrietta. Any of you know who Henrietta Mears is? That's what I thought. Well, you're going to know when I get done here in a few minutes. But I bet you know her influence. Henrietta Mears was a, let's see if we can put that picture. There's a picture of Henrietta. She was a high school chemistry teacher and grew up in Minnesota. And she had dedicated her life to teaching chemistry to high school students. She loved Jesus. She was a disciple. And she, one day, she and her sister, neither one was married, they decided to take an extended vacation during summer break, and they went out to Southern California to enjoy the sunshine. I'm sure if you grow, you know, you live in Minnesota, you need a break from time to time, right? And so they go out to Southern California to enjoy an extended break and the sunshine and the beach and all that kind of stuff. And they go to church at First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, where she meets the senior pastor there, Dr. McLennan, and they strike up a relationship and a conversation. And he learns about her background, her skill set, and something clicked chemistry-wise between them. And he invited her to consider coming out and becoming their new director of Christian education. Something that she had never, ever considered as an option in her life. She was active in her local church, but this was a whole new level of commitment. And she could have said no. I mean, she was single. She didn't have children of her own. I mean, how is she supposed to run a Sunday school and Christian education department, right? She doesn't have any context for that. And furthermore, she had tons of health problems. Her vision was terrible. You can't tell from that picture, but her vision was so, and she had the sort of the Coke bottle bottom type glasses. And to look at her, to interact with her, you would think she's just an average, ordinary Midwestern chemistry teacher. But Henrietta took this invitation as a sign from the Lord, and she packed up and relocated to Hollywood, where she knew virtually no one. And she started to lead the Christian education department at First Pres Hollywood. And as part of the responsibility there, she developed her own curriculum, because stuff she was looking for, she couldn't find the kind of materials that she thought were helpful or appropriate at the time. So she developed her own, which is now known as a curriculum powerhouse, Gospel Light. Some of you have used the Gospel Light VBSs or curriculum in teaching Sunday school. She also began to disciple a group of young college students at UCLA and in the surrounding area. And that college ministry, where she would teach the word to these young adults week after week after week, grew from a small group to literally where thousands would show up on a Sunday night or on some other occasion to hear her teach. And she impacted an amazing array of individuals. You ever heard of Bill Bright, president of Campus Crusade for Christ, and the millions that they've shared the gospel with around the world? Bill Bright was in Henrietta Mears' college ministry class, and she discipled him. You ever heard of Jim Rayburn, the founder of Young Life, and the folks that are in high school campuses all over the country, all over the world, sharing the gospel of incarnational relational evangelism with students? Jim Rayburn was in Henrietta Mears' discipleship course. You ever heard of Dawson Trotman, the guy who founded the college-based ministry known as Navigators? Are you familiar with the Navigators that spreads out across university campuses the world over and helps teach students how to do one-on-one discipling and growing the faith of their fellow peers and students? Dawson Trotman was in Henrietta Mears' discipleship group. You ever heard of a guy named Richard Halverson? Used to be the chaplain of the U.S. Senate for 15 years, was also the executive CEO, chairman of the board, for World Vision for 20 years. Richard Halverson was in Henrietta Mears' discipleship group. You ever heard of a guy named Ronald Reagan? Yes. Came to faith as a result of the influence of Henrietta Mears and the others that were involved with her. The list is incredibly long and influential. There's a kind of an unknown guy by the name of Billy Graham, who was in Southern California in 1949, a few weeks ahead of what is now looked upon as the turning point in his ministry, that pivotal crusade that he led in Los Angeles, where Louis Zamperini and others who came to faith. It was a pivotal moment. But do you know, right before that, he was ready to throw in the towel and give up? He was questioning everything that he had held fast to, and he wasn't sure he really could believe this stuff anymore. And Henrietta invited him to come speak at a camp and conference center called Forest Home, and she encouraged him and she challenged him. And Billy Graham went out into the woods and knelt down on a stump and laid the Bible open before the Lord and said, "I'm going to build my life. I believe this. I'm committing to this." Because Henrietta Mears, a Midwestern chemistry school teacher who could barely see, didn't have any kids of her own, influenced his life for the sake of the gospel. And that's just the tip of the iceberg of the influence that she had. In part, Nancy and I are here in Snellville, Georgia, because of Henrietta Mears. We were members and active at First Presbyterian Church, Hollywood, when we were there. And we got to teach in the Sunday school department that was so much a part of her history. That was our first ministry together as a young couple. We weren't even married, and we kind of foolishly decided to teach first and second grade Sunday school together. It was a good test of our relationship. It was actually a lot of fun. But to sort of stand in that stream and to be in that environment, to realize that this woman, who by all the accounts of the world was just average, ordinary, everyday, because she said yes to the Lord's leading in her life and made herself fully available, God used her, as he has done so many times in so many lives, to influence the course of history and the destiny eternally of countless others. It's a pretty amazing impact that she's had, in that all of the list of people that I talked about earlier and countless others down through the ages have had, because God loves everyday, ordinary, average people just like us, who have a heart that is soft towards him and who are willing to say, "Yes, Lord, I am yours. You can do with me whatever you choose." That's what Mary said. What say you? Let's pray. God, thank you that we don't have to be some famous, powerful, wealthy, influential person. We can be, and you still love us. You're not against folks like that, Lord, but thank you that you have a big soft spot in your heart for those who would otherwise be overlooked and unnoticed in the world. Thank you that you use just regular folks like us, God, to accomplish just amazing, world-changing, kingdom-growing things. Thank you for the impact and the influence of someone like a Henrietta Mears, God. Help us to do as she and Mary and others have done through the years, of just to stay open and to stay responsive and receptive to however you direct our lives. And let us put ourselves fully at your disposal, God. And use us so that your kingdom comes and your will is done here on earth just as it is in heaven. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.